Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
See you this morning. I'd like for you, if you could, to take a Bible and open it. Turn with me not to Matthew 6, where we have been together in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, but to Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Over the last several months, we have been looking together at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus is unpacking what life inside the kingdom looks like, the lifestyle of a kingdom citizen. But this morning and over the next 4 weeks together, we're going to be looking not at the sermon of the kingdom, but the king of the kingdom. Not so much the sermon of the kingdom, but the king, as we enter into this Advent season. As you already heard this morning, the word Advent, it simply means arrival, it means coming, and so over the next 4 weeks, we are going to prepare our hearts, we are going to steady our hearts, we are going to fix our hearts on the arrival of the king. In a time of year that I think you would agree is often characterized most by busyness and distraction. We want to be laser focused on why it is we celebrate Christmas. We don't want to get distracted. We don't want to get distracted by the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, of the bright lights, the rushing around, the shopping. No, we want to take this time to pause and to reflect on deeply why it is we celebrate Christmas, to reflect yet again on very familiar stories on the true meaning of Christmas. And so I wonder for your family, is that often the case during the Christmas season? Because our culture tends to push us in the other direction, right? We don't tend to slow down at Christmas. What do we tend to do? We tend to speed up. We don't often find ourselves refreshed by Christmas. We oftentimes end up being exhausted and glad it's over. And beloved, that should not be. No. So all month long, during this season we call Advent, leading up to the celebration of Christmas Day, that's what we want to do. That's what we want to intend to do as a church. We want to pause, we want to reflect, we want to stand in awe yet again of the coming of Christ. And not just on Sundays. Oh, I pray that will not be the only time the month of December where you're able to pause and to reflect and to worship. That you'll find times each day this month leading up to Christmas to worship. And we're going to do that this morning, examining very familiar stories, I pray not too familiar, from four different points of view. Four different angles. This morning, we're going to look at Joseph's story, Joseph's point of view. If you have your place there, would you stand Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You can be seated. You could say that all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four of the gospel accounts in the New Testament, they function sort of like four different camera angles. Four different angles of a camera that are all looking at the very same scene. Each gospel account is like a camera. It's like a lens through which we see differing angles, we see differing details. They're all complementing one another. They're all a little bit different, and yet they're all telling the very same story. And so it isn't surprising then that Matthew here depicts the nativity story, the Christmas story, the birth narrative of Jesus differently than Luke does. While in fact Mark and John leave out the birth narrative altogether. Only Matthew and Luke include the birth narrative. Mark and John do not. It's interesting. Mark just begins with John the Baptist arriving on the scene. John's gospel actually goes all the way back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But only Matthew and Luke include this birth narrative. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is simple. It's because each of these gospel writers wants to emphasize different things. They want to highlight different things, and so they communicate certain details based on what it is they want to communicate to you. So, for example, Luke wants to focus on the birth narrative from Mary's perspective, which we'll see next week, while Matthew seems to focus on Jesus' birth from Joseph's perspective. From Joseph's perspective. And yet, Matthew's recounting of this story appears to be much more brief. Much more brief than Luke's account. If you'll notice, there is no census. There is no Bethlehem. In fact, if you look there, chapter 2, verse 1, it just begins after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There is no Bethlehem. There is no innkeeper. There is no manger. So it's missing many of the key elements we might remember from the traditional, customary Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, at least the way Linus tells it in Charlie Brown Christmas. So then, what is it that Matthew is emphasizing here? What is it that he is highlighting in this account? What does he intend to focus on in his account of the Christmas story? And it would appear that Matthew intends to show us Jesus' connection to the line of David. Matthew is showing us Jesus' connection to the line of David, that through Joseph, Jesus is in the family tree. He is a legal descendant of King David. He is a son of David. And that is meant to prepare Matthew's readers for what is to follow in the rest of the gospel. Jesus is a descendant of King David. In fact, we see this two places here just in verse 18. Look there, if you would, two places where Matthew is emphasizing this. from the very outset that Jesus is in the royal line of David. Look there, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, that may not at first strike you as very significant. Oh, but it is. So just notice two things Matthew wants us to see before we launch into the story here from Joseph's perspective. First, notice there in verse 18, notice the word birth. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It's a word that can mean birth, but it's actually the Greek word genesis, which can mean origin, it can mean beginning. It's actually the title of the first book in our Bibles, Genesis. Maybe you hear it there, Genesis. And what Matthew is doing is he is actually connecting us back to chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, the very first words of this gospel, the very first words of the New Testament, look there, chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, the book of the genealogy, same word, Genesis, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in verse 18, what Matthew's doing is he's connecting us to what has just preceded this in verses 1 to 17, where he gives us, notice, this genealogy, this genesis of Jesus Christ. That day one part of your January Bible reading plan that you just love so much. Genealogy. What's up with this? What's going on here? Well, I wish we had time to walk through it because it is anything but boring. But Matthew is showing us that Jesus stands in the line of David and in the line of Abraham. He is a descendant of David and he is a descendant of Abraham. Again, look there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the emphasis is on David. David in this genealogy. In fact, David's name is mentioned 5 times here just in verses 1 to 17. Jesus is a son of David. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter? Because there are some massive promises made in the Old Testament to David. And so Matthew is linking the birth of Jesus to the Old Testament, which is probably why it comes first in our New Testament, and he is linking this baby to King David. So something big is going on here. Something massive is happening here. Because if Jesus is going to bring to fulfillment all of those Old Testament promises, then he must be related to, he must be in the line of Abraham and of David. And this genealogy is demonstrating that, which is why this gospel opens in the way that it does. And now, beginning here in verse 18, he wants to show you how this happened. How this became a reality. But that isn't the only link here to David. Look there again, verse 18. There's one more link I want you to see. Notice, second, what Jesus is called in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Did you see it? Now you know that Christ is not his last name, right? Christ, the title there is actually a Greek term from the Hebrew title Messiah, anointed one. This is Jesus, Messiah, so he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the long-awaited anointed one. So do you see what Matthew is already claiming here? Oh, you got to see this. He is claiming that Jesus isn't just any relative of David. He isn't just in the family line of David. He isn't just a son of David. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited anointed one who will reign on David's throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the high mountaintop points of the Bible, where we see this promise made to David that one of David's descendants, one of his sons, is going to sit on David's throne forever. And he's going to be a mighty deliverer. He's going to be a warrior king who's going to come and he's going to vanquish the enemies of God's people. He is going to rule with a rod of iron, and all the nations are going to be subjected to him. He is God's chosen king. And Matthew wants you to see now that king is Jesus. The birth of Jesus, Messiah, took place in this way. So then how did all of this come about? How did this happen? Three headings I want you to see. First, the scandalous setting, verses 18 and 19. Second, the glorious announcement, verse 20. And then third, the child's purpose, verses 21 to 23. First, the scandalous setting, verses 18 and 19. The scandalous setting. Notice here that there are some pretty unique, pretty scandalous circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. This royal birth, this Messiah, God's chosen king, he doesn't arrive in the way we might expect, does he? Look there at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So notice this story, this true story. Notice the way Matthew just communicates it. As a matter of fact, the birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way. Even with all these supernatural events, this story, it isn't without difficulty. There's some scandal surrounding this story because Joseph finds himself here in a very precarious situation. A very difficult situation. A situation that, for any of us, it would leave our minds boggled. Verse 18, Matthew tells us, notice, that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Now, when you hear that word betrothed there, don't think engaged. That's not what this means. It's much more strong than that. Betrothal involved a binding contract entered into between a man and a woman. They were betrothed. She was pledged to her husband, and he was pledged to her. In fact, if you notice there in verse 19, Joseph is already referred to as her husband. Verse 20, Mary is already called your wife. So they're already considered husband and wife. And to break that betrothal, notice verse 19, was considered divorce. This was a binding contract. So they are already legally married, you notice here, but they just haven't consummated the marriage. They're betrothed. Now, if you were Joseph, if you were in Joseph's shoes here, discovering that Mary was pregnant, your pledged wife, whom you haven't been with sexually, what would you be thinking? Your soon-to-be wife turns up pregnant. What would you be thinking? What would be going through your mind? Well, there's only one possible explanation, right? As far as human reason can take you, she's been with somebody else. Mary has been unfaithful. And no doubt Joseph is heartbroken. He is hurt. He is devastated. He is angry. He's confused. And what's amazing here is that Joseph is faced now also with another dilemma. Because Joseph knows what the law of God says. Verse 19, look there, Joseph, we learn, is a just man. In other words, he is a righteous man. He knows God's law. He fears God. He obeys God. He's careful to keep God's law. And he knows what the law of God says about adultery. Unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered adultery. And he knows that. He knows Deuteronomy chapter 22. Notice this, that if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. He knows this. Do you see the dilemma now? Mary's life is in danger. This baby's life is in danger. This is a big problem. Or at the very least, if not stoning, he was still under this cultural expectation to divorce her. So, verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So, he not only is a just man, notice Joseph is a kind man. He is a gracious man. Rather than the disgrace of a public trial, rather than exposing her publicly, rather than subjecting her to disgrace and even danger, wanting to shield her from that, because, you know, Nazareth's a small town. Word gets around in a small town. Amen? He resolves to divorce her quietly. Again, though, do you still see the problem? Verse 20, we'll see that the angel calls Joseph a son of David. Joseph is a descendant of King David. In fact, if you look back, chapter 1, verse 16, this genealogy, Matthew also wants us to see that Jesus is in the royal line of King David. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So get this. Jesus' right to the throne of David comes how? It comes legally through Joseph's line. So it's necessary that Joseph adopt this child. Beloved, the line of David is at stake here. The whole Old Testament storyline is at stake here. God's plan of salvation is in jeopardy now. So notice how God is sovereignly, providentially acting, moving, working behind the scenes through ordinary people, just like Joseph, to accomplish his saving purposes. So in verse 19, Joseph is resolved to divorce her. But then, that night, Joseph goes to sleep. Can you imagine how sleepless this night must have been for him? Considering these things, Matthew tells us, and yet in the midst of this scandal, God breaks in. Second heading. Notice, second, the glorious announcement, verse 20. The glorious announcement. As Joseph is pondering this dilemma, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. So now God steps in. Now God is going to intervene and announces to Joseph something I'm sure he was not expecting, he was not anticipating. Look there, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, church, we have to be very careful not to be underwhelmed by this. Not to yawn at this story, having heard it so many times before that it loses its wonder. that it loses its awe. Because in verse 20, God sends a mighty, supernatural, angelic messenger in order to announce to Joseph the birth of this child and the identity of this baby. So something big is going down here. Something huge is happening now. In fact, get this, we only hear angels speaking in the Gospels in two places. They only speak in the Gospels in two places. You know where that is? The birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And both of them, both testifying to who he is. In fact, three times, just in chapters 1 and 2 here of Matthew, an angel appears to Joseph. Look there, you see it in our text, verse 18, or verse 20, I mean. You see it also in chapter 2, verse 13, and you see it in chapter 2, verse 19. Meaning what? Something incredible is happening here. God is now acting. God is now working. God is now intervening in human history. He is breaking in through the birth of this child, and that will change the world. It's going to affect all mankind. This is big. So then what does the angel say? Three things he says to Joseph. Three things. First, notice he addresses Joseph in verse 20. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. Now again, that's intentional. Don't miss that. Son of David. That's loaded with significance. Matthew is reminding Joseph. He's reminding us as well that Joseph and thus Jesus' messianic lineage here. Joseph, there is a reason you have been chosen. There's a reason you've been chosen. It's because you are a son of David. So he addresses Joseph, son of David. But then second, he redirects him. He addresses him and then he redirects him. Look at verse 19. He had planned to divorce her. Now here in verse 20, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. It would have been natural for him to fear, to be afraid, to be reluctant to take Mary as his wife. He may be afraid of the angel. That tends to happen in the Gospels, but I'm sure he's been afraid of what to do. Why? Well, because sexual relations in the betrothal period was immoral, and his reputation is on the line. So he's reluctant. But do not fear, the angel says, because despite all the evidence to the contrary, it isn't what you think. It isn't what you think. She hasn't been unfaithful to you, Joe. So don't be afraid. Why? Why should you not fear? And beloved, the reason given here by the angel in verse 20, most likely the angel Gabriel, because that's who announced this news to Zechariah and to Elizabeth and to Mary. Seems like it's his job, it's his task. The reason given here is the most wondrous, mysterious, amazing event in all of human history. And here is the reason. Notice the third thing the angel now says to Joseph. He now informs Joseph, look there in verse 20, do not fear, do not be afraid, because, here's why, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So here we're told that this baby born to Mary is born through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And beloved, here we arrive now at the incarnation. Eternal God taking on human flesh. And so we come now to the most holy, the most wondrous, the most mysterious truth of Christianity. The moment when the eternal Son of God, God the Son, who has existed eternally in full fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who shares the very same essence, who shares the very same divine attributes, and together with them constitutes the one true and living God, the triune God, which is itself a mystery, the one who is God and without ceasing to be God, became a man. He took on human flesh. The infleshing of the eternal Son of God. The most staggering and amazing thing about this story is the identity of this baby. God becoming a man. A baby. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And here we see on full display both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. We see that he is both truly man and he is truly divine. He is both fully human, the baby conceived in Mary's womb, and yet at the very same time, he is fully divine. This is from the Holy Spirit. So this is God the Son taking to himself a fully human nature. And yet all the while retaining his divine nature. He is adding to that divine nature now of a human nature forever. The uncreated, eternal Son of God taking on a human body forever. With all that entails, a body that would grow, a body that would experience the full range of human emotions, a body that would experience the entire spectrum of human frailties without sin. He grew up, he slept, he got tired, he got hungry, he needed to be nursed. He needed to be changed. He needed to learn his ABCs, fully human in every way, yet without sin. And fully divine. He is God in the flesh, stepping into the world that he had created. And so this baby now, growing in Mary's womb, is the one Hebrews chapter 1 tells us upholds the universe by the word of his power. The one who flung the stars into their place is now born under them. Leaving his throne in heaven, entering into a mother's womb, humanity and deity joined together now forever in Jesus Christ. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. And it is a mystery. Because while the scripture affirms it to be true, they don't tell us how it's true. Listen, there is no greater mystery, there's no greater miracle in all of the Bible than the incarnation. J.I. Packer, he writes this, listen to what he says. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. The more you think about the incarnation, the more deep it goes. How are we, he says, to think about the incarnation? The New Testament does not encourage us to puzzle our heads over the physical and psychological problems that it raises, but to worship God for the love that was shown in it. For it was the greatest act of condescension and self-humiliating. How about you? Beloved, does your reflection on the glorious mystery of the incarnation cause you to worship? Does it cause you to stand in awe? Or do you yawn at this Christmas story that you've heard so many times before? Does it lead you to worship for the love of God revealed in the infleshing of the Son of God? Which leads us then to our final heading. And in verses 21 to 23, I want to spend just our final moments here together just wondering, worshiping, marveling with you at the incarnation by looking at the two names given here for this baby. Did you see them? As we read this, those two names, one given by the angel, see there verse 21, and one by Matthew himself as sort of a narrative explanation of these events in verse 23. So two names here given, two names that further reveal for us who this baby is, but most importantly, what he has come to do. The reason for his coming. What was the purpose of the incarnation? Final heading. Third, the child's purpose. Verses 21 to 23. So here now we're getting to the whole reason for Christmas. Why was this child born? And not only that, not only why was he born, but why was it necessary that he be truly God and he be truly man? Fully human and fully divine. Why? And in verses 21 to 23, we're told the reason why he was born and what the purpose of his birth will be. And Matthew shows it to us here, notice, in these two names given to this child. One in verse 21, one in verse 23, revealing who he is. Now one, look there, verse 21. One is a proper name. It's the name he was to be called, Jesus. But the second name, it isn't a proper name. He's never called by this name, but rather it's a title. See it there at the end of verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God has two names here for his son. Two names. And as you could guess, they're loaded with meaning. They're loaded with significance. I've told you about my own marital conflict over the years when it comes to naming children and my wife and I not agreeing, but God has two names already picked out for his son, and they are loaded with significance. They are loaded with meaning, both of them revealing who he is, why he would come into this world. So look at these two names with me, and I actually want to take them in reverse order. First, Emmanuel, what is that? What does that mean? And second name, Jesus. Both names revealing his humanity, his deity, and his purpose. First name, Emmanuel, verses 22 and 23. We learn that this child is fulfilling ancient prophecy. He is fulfilling Old Testament promises. Why was he born? Well, look at verse 22. Matthew tells us, because all of this, everything that's going on here in this story, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So this child, notice, is fulfilling Old Testament promises, Old Testament predictions. Now that phrase there, all this took place to fulfill. That's a favorite phrase from Matthew. Matthew loves that phrase. In fact, we see it five times here just in verses or in chapters 1 and 2. Five times he says, all this took place to fulfill. And you'll see it again throughout this gospel, chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 12, so on and so forth. He loves this phrase because, remember, Matthew's primary audience are Jewish readers who are looking to the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. So notice that this miraculous virgin birth, this supernatural conception, was promised long ago. In fact, it was promised some 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew adds, notice this little narrative comment for his Greek readers, which means God with us. So this pregnancy is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Some 700 years before. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So this baby conceived in Mary's womb by supernatural extraordinary means is the fulfillment of 700-year-old prophecy. Which, by the way, should also just attest to that it's true. 700 years, direct fulfillment. What else could account for this? In Isaiah chapter 7, if you look there with me for just a moment, Isaiah chapter 7, the line of David is actually in question here. King Ahaz, he's the king of Judah. He's facing the Assyrian armies, which is the world's superpower at the time. And the future for the Judah, the kingdom, looks very bleak. And so God, he sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to remind him, Ahaz, put your trust in the Lord. Don't try to seek to make alliances with pagan armies. And God promises to give him a sign that the royal line of David would be preserved. God is going to keep his promise to King David that one's going to reign on the throne forever. And that sign would be a child called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 14. And then in Isaiah chapter 8, look there, Isaiah chapter 8, a child is born. But that child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that's a name for you. Not many parents are arguing over that one. This child would only be a picture of this promised child who is still yet to come. Because then, in the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, notice what we read about this promised child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So not only is this going to be a son of David, he is also going to be God in the flesh. He is going to be the mighty God, this baby, Emmanuel, God with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. This baby is God with us. And the rest of Matthew's gospel will show you that's true. He is God. For example, Matthew chapter 9, some friends bring to Jesus a paralytic. You remember the story? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, when Jesus sees this, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are outraged by this. Why? Well, verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Why was he blaspheming? Only God can. can forgive sins. This is God with us. This is God drawing near to us. And if God has been faithful to keep this promise, beloved, you can rest assured that he will keep every promise he's made. You can trust him. That's the first name given, Emmanuel. But there's a second name. Go back. See it there in verse 21, chapter 1, Matthew's gospel. Second name, Jesus. After appearing to Joseph, telling him to take Mary as his wife, because this child in her womb is by the miraculous, creative working of God. God has done this thing. Now verse 21, the angel instructs Joseph. In fact, he commands him. Joseph, he commands him to name this child Jesus. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 24, look there, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So verse 21, Joseph, you are to name this child Jesus, which we learn was actually a very common first century Jewish boy's name. One of the, you know, if it were the baby naming charts, it'd be like the top 10. That's why he's often called Jesus of Nazareth. Which Jesus you're talking about? So he's called by this very normal, very common, very ordinary, very human name. Fully man. But that name, Jesus, given to this child, this one who is God with us, beloved, it reveals something very important about his mission. Very important about the reason why he came, the purpose of his arrival. That name Jesus, it's the Greek word of, or the Greek name, the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Joshua. It's a good name. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. So verse 21, Joseph, I want you to call this baby Jesus. I want you to call him Yahweh saves. Why? Verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Meaning what? Meaning that God himself is coming to save. He will save his people from their sins. This is God. And he's going to save them not from the Romans, not from their political oppressors, but from their sins. And he will save them. He will save them. He's not going to make salvation possible. He will save them. This is a definite salvation. So God himself here is on a rescue mission. And in the birth of this baby, he now steps into human history, and the reason for his coming, the purpose of his arrival, is so that he might save, he might deliver us from our sins. And here we see now very clearly the purpose of Christmas. Because God has come to do what we could not do for ourselves. To save, to deliver from our sins. And how would he do that? How would he accomplish this mission? The prophet Isaiah would make another prophecy, another prediction in Isaiah chapter 53, describing him there not as Emmanuel, not as the mighty God, not as the Prince of Peace, but as a suffering servant. That he would be wounded for our transgressions. And upon him, God the Father would lay the iniquity of us all, that he might justify the many. This baby, Emmanuel, was born to die. Jesus, our Emmanuel. In the 11th century, there was an archbishop by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. And he wrote a classic work, I won't give you the Latin name, but the title was Why the God-Man. Why the God-Man. And in this book, Anselm, he's just trying to explain why the incarnation was so important. So really, he's basically asking the question, why Christmas? Why did God become incarnate? Have you ever asked that question? Like, why was it so important that God became a man? Why did he have to be born? Why did he have to grow up for 33 years? Why did he have to die? And why did he have to be truly God and truly man? Why the God-man? And here's what Anselm says. First, the purpose of the incarnation was so that he might live for you. He needed to represent you. He needed to succeed where the first Adam had failed. He needed to be a perfect human representative. He needed to obey his Father in every way that you and I had not. He needed to be a sinless human being at every stage of life, from infancy all the way up to adulthood, and thus the virgin birth, needing to be conceived by the Holy Spirit because he needed to be free from Adam's line. Romans chapter 5, listen to this, verse 19. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The purpose of the incarnation was so that he might live for you, so that he might be your perfect representative. But not only did he have to live for you, here's the second thing Anselm says. He had to die for you. In your place. You see, that's why he had to be truly man. Because verse 21, we needed to be saved from our sins. So we needed God to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And the purpose of Bethlehem was Calvary. He was born to die. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson writes. God with us has come to be God for us by dying for us on the cross. And he comes to be God for us on the cross so that he could be God with us for the rest of our lives and into eternity. You see, the most shocking thing about the Christmas story, about this whole scene here, is it confronts you that you are a sinner. That you are a sinner in need of salvation. Did you know that Christmas is meant to be an annual reminder every year that you need to be saved from your sins? That you and I deserve the wrath of God, but Christ has come to save us from our sins. Because only God could pay the debt for our sins that they deserved, and only a man could die in the place of sinful humanity. And thus the God-man. That's the wonder of Christmas. So let me close with this. I said it a moment ago. The purpose of Christmas is meant to annually remind you, not of holiday festivities, not of time with family and friends, as great as those things are. The purpose of Christmas is to annually remind you that you are a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. So Let me ask you, have you come face to face with your own sinfulness, with your own need for a Savior, to be rescued from your sins? And the purpose of Christmas is to remind you, you can't do it yourself. You can't save yourself. That's why you need the God-man. It took the mighty, miraculous, supernatural working of God. He will save. Not you will save. Not Muhammad will save. Not your good works will save. Not your righteous deeds will save. He will save. He's the only one who can save you. No other person. No other way. Friends, Christmas is shouting to you, you can't save yourself. Only God can save you. And that's why we need Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, who will rescue his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory this morning that you have sent to us Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning that you condescended, leaving your throne in heaven to come and die, live and die and rise again for us. May you receive all the glory this Christmas. May we use these next several weeks as a gift from you to pause, to reflect, to wonder at the mystery of the incarnation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.